If you will, our scripture passage tonight will come from the Gospel of Mark. If you'll turn there. And we will look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 tonight. It's my joy to be with you. Thank you for having me. Always good to hear a congregation that sings. And you sing. Love it. Mark 4, 35 through 41. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. And let's pray before we read it. Huh? Lord, we are in need of your word. Even as our bodies need bread, so our souls need this food. We pray that you would help us to be attentive after the long Lord's day. Not to this preacher's voice, but to the voice that is behind this weak preacher. We pray that as we hear this word read and as we hear it preached, that we would hear the voice of our Savior speaking into the small recesses of our hearts. And we pray that as a result, that we would know that we have fed upon Him and His word this evening and been strengthened by His grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey Him?" And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I hear that question here in Mark 4, and I think that is a question that rings different things in my head, calls to remembrances other passages. I think of Job, and as he is afflicted in all kinds of different ways, and crying out to the Lord, "How can this be? Why me, O Lord?" Or I think of David in the Psalms as he's being surrounded by enemies on every side and he cries out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" But mostly, I think about the question that is often upon our lips when bad things happen. Does God really care? Does He care? This is what the disciples are asking. And I wonder how many people have asked that over the last year as we've watched different tragedies in Orlando or Minneapolis or Baton Rouge or Dallas. And how many of us in this room maybe have asked that question in the last month? Maybe some of you are even going through some horrific personal trial right now. You're asking that this evening. Does God really care? In Mark 4, we find the disciples asking this question in the midst of their trial. And in this passage, Christ gives a very clear answer to that question. And I want to take a look at that this evening. It probably helps to start with a little context since we're just diving right into the middle of the Gospel of Mark. And so in Mark 4 here, it's the close of a long day. Our passage begins at the end of that day. It's been a long day where Jesus has been preaching and he's been teaching all day long. And as a result of preaching and teaching all day long, he says to his disciples, "Let's go across to the other side," meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this Sea of Galilee would have been very known by these disciples. We know that at least four of these 12 disciples were fishermen upon this sea. They fished on it every single day. They knew the sea. This was their backyard. And Jesus says, cross over to the other side. But the Sea of Galilee, though known well, can surprise. For it is not and was not the most calmest of waters at all times. Sailor always had to be prepared when journeying out upon this sea. Because the Sea of Galilee sits in the midst of mountains that come up around it, and it sits, as you will, in a kind of basin down below these mountains. And so when the warm air from the sea rises up and mixes with the cold air of the mountains, storms, violent storms, can all of a sudden erupt, especially at night. And it is such a storm that erupts on this night when the disciples, some of them seasoned sailors, fishermen on this sea every day, it was so violent that they were afraid for their very lives. When I read this passage, I can't help but think of the book of Jonah. It appears that Mark is tying these two accounts together. They're very similar. You have seasoned sailors that are scared by the storm that is racking their ship. And interestingly enough, even as Jonah was asleep in the hold of his ship, so Christ Jesus is asleep in the stern of his ship. You can almost feel the scene. I used to have a seminary professor that would always say, make them feel the wind, and make them taste the water as you're preaching. But you can almost feel the scene, can't you? Don't need much dramatics here. The wind's howling, and the sea is raging, and the water is swamping over the sides of the boat, and the boat is beginning to fill up. Just like the boat that Jonah was in was beginning to fill up with water, and just like those sailors in Jonah's boat woke up Jonah, so the disciples awakened Jesus. And as the captain said to Jonah, "Arise. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So the disciples awake Jesus. And they say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" What a question for Jesus. And he'll answer their question. As you read this passage, it's easy to have your mind focused upon the sea and the wind and the waves and the rain. But Mark's very careful here. He doesn't want you and I focused on the sea. He wants us focused on the question that frames this passage. He wants us to see what the disciples are doing and what Christ's response is. He wants this question sitting front and center in our minds. So don't miss the real message here. We have to see everything through this question. Let's take a look. It's an interesting scene. The boat is breaking amidst the pressure of the wind and is being swamped by the sea. And yet that's nothing compared to the faith of these disciples, which is sinking under the weight of their circumstances. And Mark is using this boat as a kind of symbol of much more than the boat sinking. He's using it as a symbol of their faith. And it's disappearing. And it's sinking. And it's going under the water because of mere circumstances. to the point that they ask in that accusatory way, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? But before we pile upon the disciples, it's helpful to confess that you and I are often in such a place, or have often been in a place like this. It's very human. We allow our circumstances to dictate to us, and we lose a little bit of perspective. The disciples, in reality, they look like us. How strong their faith was earlier in the day. How secure and stable in the Lord they felt earlier in the day. Their afternoon had been filled with sitting upon the grass and enjoying the warm rays of the sun on their face and listening to Jesus preach. And then the icing on the cake is Jesus takes them aside, just these 12 disciples, and begins to explain these parables in detail just to them. They were on the inside circle. If you've ever been on the inside circle, I can remember being taken aside by my soccer coach when I was 7 years old before soccer practice began, and him taking me aside and all by myself and saying, Jason, this is what we're going to do in practice today. And I'm just telling you because I want you to be an example for all the rest of your team. And I thought, this coach knows what he's doing. He's a smart guy. Everybody should follow him. I was on the inside circle. What a wonderful afternoon they had with Jesus. Their trust and their faith in him was solid as they stood on solid ground. They were enjoying all the benefits of being in the inner circle, but now their circumstances have changed. They are on the sea and their blissful, restful afternoon has disappeared. And that solid ground has become tenuous waves, and instead of that warm sun shining on their face, they're being whipped in the face by salt water. Instead of that cool, gentle breeze on the hillside, they're feeling the waves swamp their boat. And their faith dictated to them by their circumstances, begins to sink. There's great temptation to do this. How often the thought crosses our minds, or even is upon our lips, that maybe the Lord has abandoned us or forgotten about us or is blind to what is happening just because circumstances have changed. And we find ourselves forgetting Christ, or maybe remembering Him but accusing Him, and all of those promises that we found so much sweetness in earlier in the day, all of a sudden they vanish. Here's usually how it works. Our circumstances change for the worse. They begin to consume our mind. And as we allow our mind to be consumed, it diverts our attention. Once we're consumed and diverted, then it seizes our hearts. And faith begins to dissipate. And hope begins to diminish. And peace, well, that left a long time ago. Let's be realistic here and not heap up undue burden. Let me ask you, were the disciples wrong for paying attention to the wind and the waves? Of course not. It's not wrong. It's human to be affected by our circumstances. The world is real. You and I are not stoics, ignoring reality, but our circumstances must not dictate to us and control us. They cannot consume our minds or divert our attention or seize our hearts. They afflict us, but they are not to be the determinative factor in our outlook or our affections and, most importantly, our faith. And yet, if we're honest, we've all been down this road to some degree or another. And we get to that question that's in our breast or maybe even upon our lips. Does God really care? Do you not care that we are perishing? But here's the question you and I have to start with. Do you think that Jesus knew on that day, before he told the disciples to cross over to the other side of the sea, did he know that a storm was going to come upon that sea? Of course. And yet he told them to cross over to the other side. You think at the very least Jesus could have waited a few hours and said, you know what, we'll wait here a few hours because there's going to be a squall that's going to come up on the sea and it's going to be dangerous, so we'll wait here a few hours before we cross over. But he didn't. Or you would think, well, Jesus could have told them before he laid down and put his head on that pillow in the stern of the boat and went to sleep, he could have warned them and said, look, there's going to be a little storm that erupts. I'm going to take a nap, but don't worry. We're going to get through it. But he doesn't. He could have stayed awake and reassured them all the way through. And yet he doesn't. Is it because Jesus is harsh and wants to exasperate them? No. He actually leads them in this trial. In fact, he appoints it. Is it because he doesn't care? Of course not. Interestingly enough, Christ often leads us into these trials and storms because he does care. Because he does care. Serving Christ does not give us an exemption from all the trials of this world. Is that because he's merciless and harsh? No. Rather, it's because he cares and because he loves us. Listen, Jesus is not primarily concerned. Primarily. He's not primarily concerned with our comfort or tranquility in this life. That is far too superficial. That is far too small. He gives comfort and he gives tranquility. He is surely concerned about even the least of our trials, but he is even more concerned with our eternal comfort and tranquility. He's concerned with our holiness, our faith, and our life in him. And if he must take his people through deep waters to mature them in holiness and faith, he does so without any regret. Because it's an act of monumental love. You may say, well, I've had more than enough. I understand. But can I tell you that when we are finally in heaven, when we finally arrive in that celestial city, and we are gathered with all the angels and the archangels and all the saints triumphant, and we are standing before the glory of our Lord and Savior and gazing upon Him face to face, you will not regret the road that took you. No matter how difficult. I was thinking about this today. I'm not feeling the best, and I was thinking about years ago, my wife and I, we have two children. We have an 11-year-old and we have an 8-year-old. And they're both adopted from Taiwan. And my wife and I, we tried to have kids for years and years. And the Lord just never blessed in that way, biological children. And so we began the agonizing process of adopting internationally and went through years of all the paperwork and all of the waiting and all of the longing and all of the praying. And finally, we received the referral of our little girl in the mail, her picture. I remember the day we were out at a zoo taking a niece of ours to the zoo, and we got the phone call that a little girl has been assigned to your family. And we were just elated. All these years of waiting, we were finally going to be parents. And you immediately then pack up everything, and you can leave the country within a week to get there. And so we get there, and we get off the plane, and we immediately go to the hotel and shower quickly and jump in a cab and we race over to the orphanage to pick up our little girl. And it was delightful. We brought her home, and we were walking on cloud nine. And then about 2 weeks after we had her home, she started having 107 temperatures and started having seizures. And we took her to the hospital, and I can remember being in the hospital room, and there was a point where there were five different doctors in the room, and one of them looked at me and said, "Jason, you need to prepare for the worst." I remember standing out in the hallway, and they decided, they thought maybe it was spinal meningitis, so they were going to do a spinal tap on her. And the nurse said, "You may not want to stay in the room for this." So we took our leave and we went out in the hallway and could hear our daughter screaming at the top of her lungs as they were doing the spinal tap. And I said to my wife, let us pray. And we're standing out there just weeping and weeping. And this was the prayer. And don't misunderstand me. I have a lot of bad moments. But this was a good moment. I'm standing there and praying. And I said, "Lord, if you take our little girl from you, you know how much we love her. You know how much we've longed for this. You know how much we want to be parents and raise a child to know and love you. But if you take her from us, we will continue to trust in you. We'll continue. Do what you will. But we ask that you would save her." Often in my Christian life, I've looked back to that moment. And in those moments where there is struggle, and there is wandering, and there is ups and downs, I often look back to that moment and think, it's one of, not the greatest, but one of the great moments of trial in my Christian life. I think the Lord proved Himself a warrior. Proved that He was trustworthy, proved that He would sustain me, proved that He was worthy of my faith and trust. And proved to me that I would chase after Him and continue to chase after Him as His disciple. I want you to think about this scene. Think about these disciples. I've just heard these parables all day long. And one of those parables was a parable of the sower and the seed. And no doubt the disciples, as they are hearing the parable of the sower and the seed, and Jesus saying there's a seed that goes out and is thrown upon the ground, and some falls by the pathway and it's taken up immediately, and there's some that's thrown upon the thorns, and the thorns come up and it snatches out the life, and there is some that's thrown upon the rocky ground and it can't take root, and then there's some seed that's thrown upon the fertile soil, and it has deep roots. And it produces fruit. 100-fold. No doubt the disciples, hearing that through the day, and even as they would have gone to bed that night with that parable going through their head, no doubt they thought, "We are the fertile soil." And yet in one moment, on the Sea of Galilee, they're shown how weak they are. How frail they are. They're shown the thing that is most necessary for you and I to understand that we are wholly, wholly dependent upon Christ. In one moment, their hearts are laid bare. In one moment. It's easy to trust them on the hillside. Think about the Lord leading the disciples into this, and it's almost as if He is asking them, "Will you trust me when your life is in jeopardy? Will you trust me and have faith in me even if the world comes bearing down upon you?" Why? Because it's about to. Every single one of these disciples except one is going to die a martyr's death. The trials they're going to go through is going to make the Sea of Galilee look like nothing. And He's preparing them. Will you have faith in me then? And in one little object lesson they're taught, we got to be wholly dependent upon Him. We got to look Him look to Him. We can't doubt Him. Wrong expectations of following Christ have shipwrecked many a person's faith. Think about it, as I do marriage counseling for couples, often the greatest sources of disappointment or false expectations. And that causes anger and disillusionment. And so it is often in our relationship with God. We've chosen to follow Him, and so everything will be smooth and easy from here on out, but that's not His promise. His promise for the next life, but not for this life. No, His promise in this life is that He shall be with us, and that He will never abandon us in these times of trial. But the disciples, they couldn't see all this. It's a wonderful scene if you think about it. They are the sailors, and they're turning to the carpenter's son, asking for help. The sailors. And they wake Jesus and ask Him that accusatory question based upon their false expectations and their faith having been racked by their circumstances. Do you not care that we are perishing? And notice that Jesus doesn't answer their question with a word, but He does answer it. He woke to their faith-wavering question and the howling of the wind and the crashing of the waves and said two small commands, three small words, peace, be still, and the wind ceased. And the waves stopped. And there was a great calm, Mark says. The disciples don't get a verbal response from Jesus to their question, but He clearly answered it for them, and He answers it for us. Take just a few moments to unpack this, but it is well worth it. So let's take a look. Jesus is sleeping, that storm is raging, and His disciples are struggling, and with two small commands, the storm is halted. Why? Why? Because the sea knows when its master speaks to it. It knows. Even as we are told in Genesis 1 that God formed the seas from the chaos with the Word, so Christ calms these seas in their chaos with the Word. Who do the seas obey? They only have one master, and that is God. Jesus does what only God can do. He's the one who created the waters, and so the waters become peaceful at His command. It is Him alone, the psalmist says in Psalm 107, who made the storms be still and the waves of the sea hushed. Remember the Jonah account. The sailors asked Jonah to call out to his God. Why? Because only God could calm the storm. It's only God that can protect the sailor upon the sea. And when the sea stops raging, in the Jonah account in the Old Testament, the sailors recognize this. We're told they, quote, feared the Lord exceedingly. And in a wonderfully similar way, in our passage this evening, the disciples have the same response to Jesus. Even as the sailors in Jonah were moved from fear of the sea to fear of God, so these disciples, some of them sailors, are moved from fear of the sea to fear of Christ. Mark says in verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even wind and sea obey Him? Fear of the sea, a holy fear of Jesus. And rightfully so. I absolutely love that Mark begins this passage in verse 36 with saying that the disciples left the crowd and, quote, they took Him with them to the boat just as He was. Just as He was. But they didn't know just who He was. And even as the sailors on Jonah's ship were forced to face the one true God and acknowledge Him, so the disciples are now forced to look at Jesus and see Him for who He is. And so are we. The gospel writers, all of them, each end this account with a rhetorical question. And that rhetorical question requires you and I to answer this question as well. I love what Matthew says the disciples ask. He says, "What sort of man is this that even wind and sea obey him?" And the answer is simple. There is only one possible answer. This is no mere man. Jesus is God. He is God. Only God could do this. Everyone knows this. I read this account years ago in family worship, and my son at the time was 4 years old, and I remember us reading through this account and me saying to him, "Why is it that Jesus could calm the storm and you and I can't?" And he said, "Because he is God." Even a four-year-old can understand that. And yet, we must also note that the disciples are correct to ask, "What kind of man is this?" Because the passage screams to us this as well. There's some who approach this text and say that Jesus was just pretending to be asleep and on that cushion in the stern of the boat. And that is gobbledygook and nonsense. He's been preaching all day. Listen, I preach once in the morning. I got to take a pastor's nap in the afternoon. He's been preaching all day. He's tired. He's dog tired. So he lays down to sleep in the stern of the ship. His human body required sleep, just like you and I. And so he curled up in the boat and slept upon a pillow. We see in accounts throughout the Gospels that Christ grew weak. He grew tired. He grew hungry. Don't you deny him his humanity. Jesus was asleep on the boat because he was worn out. And who wouldn't be? On a day like that. And yet, even as he was sleeping, he was awake. For as we said, he is also God. Psalm 121, one of my favorite psalms, tells us that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Was he asleep? Yes. Was he awake? Jesus in his humanity was asleep on that boat, and in his divinity he was directing the wind and the waves. He was asleep, and yet also, as Hebrews 1 tells us, he was at the same time upholding the universe by the word of his power. All things were being held together by him, we're told in Colossians 1:17. The second person of the triune Godhead governs all of creation. And when he became flesh, he did not abandon his divinity. He is fully God and he is fully man. And he demonstrates it in this passage clearly. He is asleep. And yet he awakens. And in a moment demonstrates his omnipotent power. With two small commands. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him, the disciples ask. And the answer is, he's the God-man. Fully God, and fully man, and one person. He is God, come down from heaven, adorned with human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. And here is the kicker. Why did God become flesh? So that we might not perish. And they ask, do you not care that we're perishing? What a question for the God-man. One who has enjoyed perfect happiness and joy, riches and glory in heaven and would for all of eternity, yet he descended from his heavenly home to dwell in his very creation as part of his creation. He would endure persecution and beatings and hatred and false accusations. Talk about trials. And the greatest trial and tribulation of all, he would endure that bloody cross, the very curse of his Father. Does he not care whether they are perishing? Oh, with his very life he cares. Came. Died so that we might not perish. So that our greatest possible enemy, not not the mere trials and tribulations of this life. The greatest possible enemy, not mere physical death, though he saves us from that, but eternal death, might not hold us in its perishing grip forever. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." They will never perish. John 6, he says, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day." Never to perish. Do you not care that we're perishing? Jesus' answer to the disciples' question is, "Look at who I am. Look. I am God come down from heaven, incarnate in human flesh for you." That's your answer. He cares more than we can possibly comprehend. To disciples of Christ, your circumstances may cause your faith to be tempted with doubt. In the midst of that, be assured that God cares for you. The incarnation speaks of God's everlasting and eternal care for his people. He became flesh for our sake. The Creator became part of his creation for our sake. And he lives a life of abuse and ridicule and hatred. And he's born into this world with one purpose. Why? So that he might die. He's born so that he might die. When you have doubts, which we all do in moments, then you force yourself to survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and you see from his hand and his head and his hands and his feet sorrow and love flow mingled down. He endures the greatest of trials and sufferings and tribulations so that we might not. He cares. I'm sure that you often hear number 6 at the end of your services here, that great Arianic benediction. We often use at the end of our services as well, that prayer of blessing that God pronounces upon his people as they depart and they go out. And I wonder if you have thought about the reality that that benediction, that blessing, everything that in it is only yours, because the opposite was true for Christ on the cross. Do you realize that when you hear the Arianic benediction? All right, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. All the blessings. Because he received all the curses. When he hung upon that tree, he received the curse that you might have the blessing. He did not hear the Lord bless you, but the Lord curse you. Not the Lord keep you, but the Lord forsake you. Not the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, but turn his face from you and mete out his justice upon you. Not the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, but pour out his wrath upon you and give you hell. Hell in the true sense of the word, the true cursing of God the Father. So you doubt his care for you, and you look to the cross. You'd only look to the God-man. Does he care about your struggles today, your trials this week? Oh, dearly beloved, he cares more than you can possibly comprehend. More than you can possibly comprehend. He became man and suffered and died so that we might not perish. I am not very creative in naming sermons, but I'm proud of this one. I named it Sinking Faith in Christ. That can have two different meanings, can it? Sinking can be an adjective. In the midst of your trials and your tribulations, that your faith sinks in the midst of them. Or, you English grammarians out there can correct me afterwards if I'm not right. Or it could be a verbal participle. Sinking faith in Christ. You can choose to sink your faith deeper in Christ as you go through trials and tribulations. My hope is that you and I, as we look, the God-man ascended above for us, at the right hand of the Father even now interceding for us. That you sink your faith deeper in Christ in the midst of your trials. And don't find that your faith is sinking in the midst of trials. And when it does, you look to the cross. You look to the cross. He cares for you. He cares. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a God who loves us and cares for us. Ah, what love you have bestowed upon those who are unworthy, rebels, wretches, vagabonds, cosmic rebellions, and yet you have showered your love upon us in Christ our Lord. We pray that you would continually direct our eyes to the God-man crucified for us, and that we would find that in our moments of weakness, in the midst of trial and tribulation and suffering, that our faith grows stronger. As we continue to take one step after another on this pilgrimage to that heavenly city. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.